Okay, good morning. Good to see you. We're going to talk about the millennium. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can sit and consider your word and be instructed by you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that would be so in this class and the other classes that are running and in the worship service as well, and all those churches that are determined to be genuine disciples of you, that you would be gracious to us and that you would also encourage us through the promises which are exceedingly great and precious that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The millennium. We are, when people hear about the book of Revelation, they usually want to know right away about the millennium. But actually, the book of Revelation has a lot of other things, which I hope if you've been around, you come to see. But in addition, the question of the millennium actually is, I think, best approached if we don't jump right away into the book of Revelation. So this week is kind of an exception from all the weeks I've been with you. We're going to go outside the book of Revelation primarily. And then, let's see, it'll be 3 weeks from now, we'll go back to the book of Revelation. And in between, Scott Wilson, I'm going to be out of town, Scott Wilson is going to talk about issues of when Christ returns, what will happen, heaven, hell, a lot of things of that kind. And I have a handout for you if somebody will remind me at the end of the class that Scott has got for next week that he asked me to hand out. But remember, we've got in the book of Revelation 7 cycles, each of which leads up to the second coming. And at this point, we are actually, we talked about Babylon, the prostitute, last week. We're going to skip a very important cycle, which where Christ goes out as the final warrior to defeat all the forces of evil. That's the sixth cycle. The seventh cycle includes the great white throne judgment. But before that is the material about the millennium. But as I say, we're going to come to that, God willing, 3 weeks from now. But what I want to consider with you now is the big issue before we jump into Revelation 20. And as I indicate, many people think, oh yeah, this is about Revelation 20, but I think it actually involves many texts. There's disputes about the nature and the place of the millennium, and one of the reasons why it's difficult is that it involves considering and weighing many texts. And some of you are going to say, well, Vern, just tell me what's the right view. But I think there is value in looking at several views, partly to make us aware of the fact that through the centuries, Christians have disagreed about this. Let's listen respectfully to, you know, what they have done in previous centuries. But also, they've disagreed for centuries now, partly because there are some biblical texts that appear to point in three different directions, at least. And now, I believe that the Bible is self-consistent because God knows what he's doing and what he's saying. All of these texts, in the end, do fit together, but not necessarily without a lot of thought. And not necessarily is everything easy, right? Because along with the fact that God is consistent with himself, we also know that God is infinitely deep, so that there will be times when you and I will have to struggle over the meaning of text or how that one text fits in with another. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably all had that experience at one point or another. Well, here it comes again, and we're going to look at carefully at it because there is this challenge. What is the central issue in the disputes about the millennium. I believe the central issue is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, particularly what I would call Old Testament eschatological prophecy. Eschatology means different things to different people. And the old meaning of it was, it comes from eschatos, the Greek word meaning last. And so eschatology is the teaching about last things connected with the second coming, the last judgment, the eternal state, those kinds of things. That's the older meaning. There's a newer meaning, which I think is relevant for us in this connection, because the newer meaning is looking at more, less from a whole Bible point of view than from an Old Testament point of view. The Old Testament is looking forward to a final act of God of climactic salvation. Well, the thing is, we're looking back on what God has already accomplished in Christ. That is the climax. Now, there's more to come. But you don't lose sight of the fact that the definitive salvation has already been accomplished through Christ. Okay? The Old Testament was still looking forward to that, and sometimes wove together things related to the first coming and things related to the second coming. So let me give you an example. Isaiah 65:17. And this is one of a good many passages of this type that look forward to final day of salvation. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And it goes on, actually, a famous passage, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. So a wonderful picture of God resolving all the struggles that Israel has experienced through the centuries in the Old Testament. Now, we're talking now not only about us, but about people through the centuries who believe that the Bible is true and that it's the Word of God. For all of these people, the question is, when is a passage like this and other passages like it? When in history is this fulfilled? And there's more than one answer. Some say today, or this particular age that we're already in. Some say in the consummation, that is the new heaven and the new earth, the final era where death is already conquered. And others say at some other time in between these two. And you can see, reading through Isaiah 65, that it doesn't seem, at least a superficial reading, doesn't seem quite to fit either today or the consummation. And so I've got a timeline here with today, right? And with the first coming at the beginning, that's the barrier on your left, and the golden age being the consummation, the new heaven, the new earth. And now what I've called a silver age, silver because it's not quite there to the golden age, but it's better than today. Okay? That might be this intermediate time between the things that we see today and before. Now, there's a difficulty here. Well, before I get on to the difficulty, Isaiah 65, there are things in it that seem to sound very good, better than what we've got today. Still, there is mention, for instance, of a sinner being accursed and or an infant who lives, but if, well, the young man shall die 100 years old, in verse 20. So death is still there. If that's so, then it's short of the consummation where we know that there is no more death, right? So this thing is good, but not all the way there. If it's so, that's what I'm describing as a silver age, okay, that would be future for us because we haven't seen such a thing yet. And the second difficulty is dating with respect to other events that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about the first coming of Christ. That is obviously in our past and before the Silver Age. It also talks about the second coming of Christ. And there's your difficulty, namely, that the second coming could be placed either before or after this Silver Age. And indeed, you'll find people then with both positions. Okay? Now, the next thing to deal with is the term millennium. That term comes from Revelation 20, 2 to 7. Twice in this passage, there is mention of a period of 1,000 years in which people reign with Christ. And 1,000 years in Latin, the Latin term for 1,000 years is millennium. That's where the word comes from. And that 1,000-year period in Revelation 20 may be a silver age, that, as I've described it, something intermediate between what you can see now, much better than what we have now, but still short of the absolute perfection of the consummation. Okay? So you have positions described by reference to where you place the second coming relative to this silver age. Premillennial. Many of you have heard this word now. Premillennialism or premillennial position. Pre is Latin for before, okay? So it's saying that the second coming is before the silver age. Now, millennium is the word used to describe the silver age. And you say, well, you know, why are you confusing me by giving me another term for it? Because not everyone thinks that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a silver age. That's part of the problem. Right? So what the dispute is really about is the silver age. Okay? Whether or not that's what Revelation 20 is talking about. And it gets complicated because the terminology, the labels for the positions come out of this thing, Revelation 20, even though not everybody thinks that Revelation 20 is talking about the same thing. And that's part of the difficulty. So if you can keep it straight, we're stuck with this terminology. And I sort of wish that the terminology could directly refer to a silver age rather than to Revelation 20, but we're stuck with it. So premillennialism is the view that the second coming precedes the silver age. And postmillennialism, then, I haven't got it there. Post means after in Latin. Well, we'll come to that. Look, here's premillennial position. Here's the plot. It's a time plot. The difference is partly over when the Silver Age is going to come. Okay? So premillennialism says you got the first coming, that's the cross symbol. You got where we are, okay? You got the second coming, that's the star symbol, right? And then you got the silver age. Pre, because then the second coming is before that silver. You see? Premillennialism. Okay? And they would then, when they come to Isaiah 65, 17, they would say, that's the beginning of the silver age. That's when Christ comes. Okay? And then the description in the middle part of the passage is that age of prosperity, the silver age. And then, actually, you have to go over to Isaiah 66, but there's the description of final judgment that is picked up in the language about Gehenna, or hell, in the New Testament. So that's clearly looking forward to final judgment on the negative side, okay? So that's the way they would deal with a passage like Isaiah 65, all right? Now, why do premillennialists believe what they believe? Well, they have several passages that are their favorite passages. The one that I think is the most appealing, if I had to defend premillennialism in a debate, I would go to Zechariah 14. Because Zechariah 14 appears to describe the second coming. It's God coming, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And you know, we naturally associate that with the promise of Jesus' second coming. And then there's a renewal of the earth. The physical geography sounds like it's changed. There's a river flowing out east and west from Jerusalem, and there's a prosperity. But there is some possibility of evil being left. There's a threat of a curse to the people who don't come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. So it's short. It sounds like it's short of the Golden Age. Okay, so that if that passage, it just again, now I believe that God is consistent with Himself. Okay, but if you just read it superficially aren't comparing it with anything else, and you say, well, that's sort of the picture that comes to my mind. Okay, here's the second position. It's post-millennialism, and it's post because the second coming, the star there, is after the Silver Age. Okay, so the order of events is first coming, the cross, where we are, and then I've got the arrows because they're saying Christ is going to come only later. And things are going to get better. Now, you may not think they're getting better right now, but look, if you go to Africa or you go to Latin America, many people are becoming Christians. There are more Christians numerically now than have ever been before in the world. And there are a lot of people in the U.S. maybe who are sort of hardened for one reason or another, but other parts of the world, Christianity is expanding. The hope of the post-millennialist is ultimately the second coming. But before that, that the world will be evangelized, that many, many people will become Christians. Consequently, there will be peace among nations, right? Not perfection, but that things will calm down and many of the excruciating international and as well as national problems now will be overcome by the blessing of God. So that leads to the Silver Age, okay? And then, at the end of that period, most post-millennialists agree that there will be some kind of final apostasy, but Christ will come and usher in the final Golden Age, okay? And what they would do with Isaiah 65 is to say that it's a gradual transition, but that the middle part, sure enough, is describing this Silver Age. And then the second coming is after that, okay? Now, what would postmillennialists use in support? Well, again, quite a few passages they would appeal to. But again, if I had to argue it, I think I would start with Jesus' parables. Particularly in Mark 4, there are a number of parables of growth. The parable of the mustard seed, for instance, Mark 4:31. Mustard seed, you know, it's very, very small seed. Okay, and Jesus says the kingdom of God is like. So he's teaching them that it starts very, very small. And of course, it started in his own earthly life, right? He was casting out demons and saying the kingdom of God has come upon you. But that was only the beginning point, because the end of the parable, the mustard seed grows and becomes a tree. And that's the idea of the progress of the kingdom, the growth, you see. And so the postmillennialist says that's exactly what we're talking about, the growth and the spread of the gospel through the book of Acts and out onto where we are. A small start, gradual growth, a very full endpoint, okay? And now you combine that with another parable, the parable of the growing seed, the seed growing secretly, and when it's all, the harvest is ready, then the harvesters come and they harvest it. Well, the harvest is a standard picture for the second coming. So it's a little different parable, but it emphasizes the end point, the harvest point. And so that would fit in. They would fit that in as the end point of this full growth. Okay? So, third position is, and what I want you to see, I don't want you to get upset, but I want you to see, I'm trying to present these positions positively so that you see each one of these is appealing. It makes some sense. Now, only one can be right in the end, but they make sense. The third position is that there is no silver age, that there's just the first coming and there's the second coming, and we're in between, of course. But then how do you get this language of blessing and prosperity? It's applied spiritually. You are already, if you're a believer in Christ, you are already victorious by faith. And that doesn't mean you'll have a big house, and a lot of money to spend and to live an easy life. But you have triumphed over Satan, not in your own power, but because of Christ. And so you are prosperous spiritually. You say, well, I want to be prosperous materially, and you know, that's because you're American. That's not because you're biblical. Yeah, well, God will give you all the prosperity you want in the new heaven, new earth, but in between, there's going to be suffering in this life. Okay, so that's the way they would deal with that. And here's the plot then, okay? You just have, it's a simple, a very simple diagram then. First coming, second coming, and we're in between. Now, what would they do with Isaiah 65? And that's, you can see that there's a problem. Just because Isaiah 65 seems to describe something intermediate. It sounds like a silver age. Well, there are two ways that amillennialists, this is called amillennialism. Amillennialism, the ah is Latin for not, no millennium. That's not a very good term for it, because what it means is no silver age. If you say no millennium, it sounds like these people don't believe Revelation 20. Revelation 20 talks about 1,000 years. Something matter with these people. No, they believe Revelation 20, but they don't believe that it's describing a silver age, you see. So Jay Adams, one of the advocates of this position, calls it nunc millennialism. Nunc meaning Latin for now. So it's positive. The millennium is now. I believe in a millennium, Adams is saying. It's now. Well, it still needs some explanation. And nunc millennialism is not a term that's going to catch on, I don't think. So we're stuck again with a term that's not an ideal description. What do you do with Isaiah 65? One way is to say that it is two-stage. Many of the Old Testament prophecies are looking forward to God's bringing salvation. But they don't always differentiate that this salvation comes in two stages, the first coming and the second coming. They just put it together into one ball of wax. You say, why in the world would we do that? Because it belongs together. What Jesus has started in your life through the Holy Spirit, He will bring to completion in the second coming. Right? And it all hangs together. It's of a piece. Now, many people want it all sorted out, right? Because they say, I want to have a timeline. I want to have, you know, all the little pieces plotted together. But there's value in seeing that it all belongs together, as it were, theologically speaking, spiritually speaking. Now, suppose you're going to describe this final salvation and weave it all together in poetry. Isaiah is writing poetry, by the way, in Isaiah 65. That is poetry, and some of your Bibles, even in translation, will have it in poetic lines to indicate it was Hebrew poetry. So this is poetry. And it's going to have the daring to weave together these two things. What is it going to sound like? It's going to sound like something in between, see? Right? And you're liable to not reckon with the fact it's actually giving you a holistic picture that involves both the beginning and the end. And so that's why. The other explanation is that the bad things that are described, the presence of death, is hypothetical. That doesn't appeal to me as much. I mean, I know there are some interpreters that go that way, but that doesn't appeal to me as much as saying, if you're going to go this way, that you say it's weaving together the first stage and the second stage. The other thing to notice is in Isaiah 65:17, look at it. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. You might think that amillennialism has the most difficulty with Isaiah 65 because they're having to do this thing of saying it's really combining two stages, and that's rather a sophisticated way of looking at things. And the other positions have a more straightforward reading because they're just saying it is a silver age, it is intermediate. But look at this verse, I create new heavens and new earth. And you say, wait a minute, what if you're a premillennialist? And you're saying this is a description of the silver age. But the language of new heavens and new earth is already connected up to Revelation 21:1, which is the consummation, which is the final, which is the golden age. Right? So you've got too far. It doesn't work very well for a premillennialist or a postmillennialist either. It doesn't work very well for anybody. Now, God put it there, right? But we all have to struggle some to say, you know, how does this passage fit in? So that shows you we really have got a challenging area of doctrine. Now, I want to say to you, not every area of doctrine is this challenging. Do you believe that Jesus really died, that he really rose from the dead? I hope you do, because it's clearly taught in the Bible, right? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Yes, you do, because that's clearly taught in the Bible. Those things that are the most important for us to believe are there clearly. This is not so clear. And if it were clear, you know, Christians would have decided on it, right, centuries ago. So it's a kind of indication. It's genuine, sincere, Bible-believing people through the centuries struggle with this to this day. It's not the same kind of thing as the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And Christ is God. That's certain. This, we respect the fact that people still disagree. And one of the reasons I suspect that God did this for us is for us to practice loving one another. I can't prove why he did. You know, God has his own purposes, and they're often very mysterious. But it certainly is, no matter what God's purposes are, or all the purposes, it certainly is one opportunity to say, I'm going to determine to love people that disagree with me on this. And Sue, you're wanting to say?
Just for simple clarity in my mind, and then another question regarding what you just said. In the premillennial, right, they believe that there's the 1,000 years coming, this literal 1,000 years that's going to come.
Right.
So there's like the pre-coming, right? Because it's going to come and then reign? Is that what you're
saying? Yeah, there's certainly there's a kind of third coming. Yeah, I mean, everybody believes that Christ came in the past, right? Everybody believes he's going to come in the future. If you're premillennialist, then you have this 1,000 years. And most people think it's literally 1,000 years, but there are some people who say, well, it's just that the numeral 1,000 may be a symbolic number for a long period of time, right? But then at the end of that, there's, as it were, a third coming, but of course Christ is already present. So what happens is simply a further working out of the implications of his salvation and bringing a total end to evil. That's one of the disagreements, okay? But the postmillennialists, almost all of them will say this is a long period of time, maybe many thousands of years. It's a symbolic number. And you know, if you've been around in previous weeks, there are symbolic numbers in the book of Revelation elsewhere. It doesn't mean that there aren't literal numbers in other parts of the Bible, but the book of Revelation is free to use symbolic numbers, like 7 is number for completion, right? So the 1,000 years can, according to many interpreters, be simply a long period. But there are some people who think it's literal 1,000 years. So that varies too. And it gets complicated because even if you're adopting one of these positions, there can be variations in the details among them. But let's go on and talk about, amillennialism. What verses do you use? Well, 2 Peter 3 is the usual passage to which amillennialists will point. 2 Peter 3, we're not going to look at it in detail, but you can look it up on your own time if you want. 2 Peter 3:3, talks about scoffers who say, where now is the promise of his coming? They're mocking the idea that Christ will come again. That part of it seems to indicate, at least to the amillennialists, that not everything is going to be rosy, that not the world is not going to be dominated totally by Christians before Christ comes, that this kind of anti-Christian mocking will continue, so that there's a continued struggle up until the second coming. 2 Peter 3:4 talks about, well, where now is the promise of his coming? He's already talking about the fact he has promised to come. And then in the neighboring passage, with apparently nothing in between, there is talk of a new heaven and a new earth. Well, if that sequence is so, you can see there's no room for a second silver age, right? Because there's the scoffing, which indicates it's not all rosy just before the second coming, then the second coming, and then immediately, apparently, a new heaven and a new earth, which would be the golden age, right? Now, I put in the word immediately, but some people on the other positions would say, well, 2 Peter isn't telling us everything, and maybe he's left out a piece of the chronology. So now you've got these three positions, all right? Pre-mill, and it's the order of events. You can see where does the second coming appear, the star, right? And also whether there is a silver age. So those are it. But there are nowadays two kinds of premillennialism. It gets even more wearisome in a sense. There's the classic premillennialism, which is what I've shown you, and that's as old. It goes back at least to the second century AD. So it is a very old and well-respected position. And then there is dispensationalist premillennialism, which is the most popular position in America today. You will hear it on the Christian radio, Christian TV, and so on. A lot of discussion coming from this point of view. It originated, believe it or not, in 1830. Not that long ago. What's the difference? The difference is that in dispensationalist view, there are two second comings. I put two stars there, the first of which is not visible to the world. And in between is 7 years of tribulation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you can hear all about it, as I say, on the popular media. But here's the sequence. Today, then a secret rapture where the Christians are taken out of the world and the planes go wild and so on. I mean, you can make it quite sensationalistic. And then 7 years of tribulation, and then the open second coming, visible second coming, which is visible to the world. And the church age is what we're in now. And then the other periods are usually conceived of as more distinctively Jewish, and the Jews have a special role. Now, there's no doubt the Jews had a special role in the Old Testament, right? They were the chosen people of God. But we as believers, I believe, have been grafted in. We've become spiritually Jews. So I would do it a little bit different than the dispensationalist understanding, but that fits into their total scheme. And they would see the rapture as described in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 does describe what this event, and it does talk about believers being caught up or raptured. But the question is, whose scheme does it fit into, right? So the fact that this passage is there, it can be fit into other schemes as well. And then they find the tribulation being described in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the overt second coming in 2 Thessalonians 1, another letter. So it's a little bit difficult, and some dispensationalists would admit that the total chronology is put together not from one passage, but by putting together a lot of passages, and that's part of the problem, you see, that everybody is trying to put together all the passages. Now, we've got these positions, okay? And let's see, in our own minds, summarize where do they agree and disagree. Now, we're talking, remember, about people who believe that the Scripture is true and that it is the Word of God. Everybody in all of these positions. And I should say, you know, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians in some sense nowadays who have chucked their allegiance to Scripture. And so we have to realize that is a much more serious problem because they're really no longer submitting to the word of Christ. Very serious problem. But that's not these people's problem, any of these people, us or the other positions. They all agree that Christ will appear, that he will come again, and that all the world will see him, that he will reign over the whole world, and that there will be a new world, there will be a transformation of the present world. But they disagree as to what are the exact events right after his appearing, and what is just before his appearing, and the exact order of events. And that's where you get these three positions, okay? So again, important for us to say, praise the Lord for that which we agree upon, right? Which are the things that are clear. And let's continue to pray and think about the things even that we disagree on, because the Bible does speak to those things, but we need to respect the fact that they're not as easy. All right, now we're finally going to do some evaluation. What are the strongest arguments for the millennial positions? For premillennialism, as I said, I believe it's Zechariah 14. And for postmill, it's these parables of growth. And for amill, it's 2 Thessalonians 1. I mentioned 2 Peter 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 is another passage which... We don't have time to talk about in detail. 2 Thessalonians 1, let me see what we have time for and what we don't. Well, maybe we do have time. Let's take a look at it. 2 Thessalonians 1. Yeah, that's the first bell, all right? So, we'll pick it up with verse 5. This is evidence. It's already talked about the persecutions in verse 4. Persecutions are coming to Christians, all right, and afflictions. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in blazing fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Okay, so... first issue is the second coming of Christ a unified event or two events, right? I'm dealing with that dispensationalist view that you got two separate events. And the two events are the rapture of the saints. 1 Thessalonians describes Christians as being caught up with the Lord in the air, and the coming with the saints, that is, Christ coming to earth to renew and judge the world. Is this a short time, I'm talking about minutes, or is there 7 years in between? That's the question, okay? So to do that, look at this passage, and you've got two categories of people that are singled out. Unbelievers who are bringing trouble, persecutions, afflictions of various kinds, are coming on the Christians, and the believers are under affliction. And the promise here is that there's a reversal. God, it talks about evidence of the righteous judgment of God, and the righteous judgment is to bring affliction on those who are doing affliction and to relieve the believers who are being oppressed and almost crushed, okay? And now, the point is that these two things come together. Verse 7, when, key word, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, right? And he's just described the two things, repay affliction to those who afflicted you, that's verse 6, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, okay? Those two things come together logically and I think chronologically according to verse 7, right? So they're essentially simultaneously, those two things. And that makes sense in terms of the symmetry of God's judgment. Okay, now what's the meaning of that? What is the comfort of the saints? We know from other passages that it's the rapture, but it's described here in terms of the glory in his saints in verse 10. Right? So it's the entire blessing that comes in the resurrection from the dead, in communion with Christ forever. Right? That's beginning right then. And what's the trouble that comes to the troublers? It's verse 9. It's destruction in hell, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, the thing about that is that dispensationalist view is the rapture comes, and then what comes? The tribulation. It's trouble, but it's not this trouble. This trouble is infinitely more severe than what the dispensationalists are talking about. Right? So it's total destruction in hell, these two things being simultaneous, and that doesn't leave any room for an intermediate period of 7 years before the judgment in hell. So I believe 2 Thessalonians is producing us a picture of a unified second coming, and indeed the church believed that until 1830. So I think it's unfortunate that many believers, sincere believers, trying to honor the Bible, don't realize that the evidence for that, the idea of two second comings, is weak, and that nobody believed it until recently. So that would, I think, help them to adjust to the fact, look, just because somebody doesn't believe that doesn't mean that they're not a Christian, doesn't mean that they don't trust the Bible. So there are those two things, simultaneous. Well, let's take those two things, okay? We've got believers having relief, and what is that? What is the relief that we get when Christ comes? It's resurrection glory, isn't it? Right? It's the total package. And what do unbelievers get? We've seen it's punishment in hell. That's verse 9. Now, take those two pictures, those two sides, and ask yourself, if there is a millennium subsequent to... Okay, we'll almost get to there. Thanks. If there's a millennium subsequent to the second coming, who will populate it? That is, who will be on earth with bodies, Adamic bodies, bodies of dust that can die? Right? If you're resurrected already, you can't die. You can't have children either. There's no need because you've already done that in this life, okay? You're already gone too far, sort of towards the consummation state. You're not subject to death. What about the people in hell? Well, they've already died all the way that they can die. There's nobody left. I've talked to some premillennialists about this once I realized it. I said, you know, what do you do with this? And the answer I got was, this is a problem. Yeah, it is a problem. And it's one of the things that has convinced me, I am an amillennialist. I want to keep listening, and I want to encourage you to keep listening to the other positions respectfully and learning from them. But it seems to me this is a difficulty. And it's even a little bit worse difficulty than you might imagine, because people could say, well, 2 Thessalonians, like any other passage in the Bible, does not teach every aspect of the second coming, right? We have to go to other passages as well. Maybe it just leaves out a detail. No, it's not quite that. Because if you think about it, all through the entire Bible, but especially in the New Testament, there is a dichotomy between the saved and the lost. There's a dichotomy between the person who has been reconciled to God. There's only one way of reconciliation in Christ, right? And the person who's not, who's alienated from God, who's rebelling against God, and who's liable for judgment. And there's no third category, right? Because there's only one way of salvation. And Paul, therefore, very clearly says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when salvation is possible because you can put your faith in Christ and you can be delivered from the wrath to come. And the wrath is real because we're guilty. We're guilty rebels against God. And there's only one way out of it. If you try to create a third category, you're in danger of breaking down that dichotomy which goes right through the middle of Scripture. So I think it is a more serious problem even than might be imagined. But I have one more slide I want to... Yeah.
What do you say happens to the people at the end?
Oh, well, they would be judged. I mean, it gets complicated if you're a premillennialist, but I'm saying this is a problem of even getting somebody into a millennium of that type, of the Silver Age. Now, look. Here's my final slide to learn something positively from each of these positions. What about the premillennialists? They are saying long for the second coming. And by and large, my observation is the premillennialists long for the second coming and pray for it and expect it and wait for it and put everybody else to shame in their fervor. Now, sometimes they start setting dates, you know, and they go to extremes. But I think there's something to learn from them, that we all, because it's the atmosphere of the New Testament, we all ought to be longing for and praying for the second coming. And the postmillennialists say Christ is reigning now, and therefore be optimistic about the spread of the gospel, that people are going to come to Christ all over the world, right? And that there's a great harvest of souls, not by human ingenuity, but by the divine power of the Spirit. And you can be optimistic. Not everybody is going to respond positively to the gospel. But Christ is reigning, and therefore, gospel is, from time to time, going to call people into the allegiance of Christ. And the Amillah is saying, Christ reigns now. He's enthroned. You are seated with him in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians 2:6. You have yourself entered into the victory of Christ's resurrection in that respect, you see, and you are prosperous spiritually because of that. And that we grab hold of that by faith, you see, and believe that God has already delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. I say to people, I'm an optimistic pre-mill. I'm sort of playing with the words here, but I'm an optimistic pre-mill. I'll pass out this handout while I'm at it. Scott Wilson is going to be with us the next 2 weeks. I'm going to be out of town, God willing. But he wanted me to deliver this to you. He's going to be talking about heaven and hell and a lot of the doctrines of Scripture. I'm an optimistic pre-millennialist in the sense the pre-mills say Christ is going to come. He's going to reign on earth. There will be peace and prosperity among nations. It's going to be a great new world. And I say, you're absolutely right. In fact, it'll be so good that it will go on forever. In other words, it's already the golden age, you see. But I'm trying to get on board the positive thing, that positive longing and that positive picture of what Christ will bring, not simply to us as individually, but to the whole world, right? And then I'm an earthy amillennialist. That is, I believe in a new heaven, a new earth as well, with resurrection bodies that are physically touchable, like Christ's body was. Because sometimes our hope for the future has been, I'll die and go to heaven. Well, that's a genuine biblical hope, but it isn't the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope is a new earth where we will have resurrection bodies. And then I'm a non-quantitative postmillennialist. I believe the postmillennialists are right about their optimism with respect to the gospel, and that we need that to hear that. But I'm non-quantitative in the terms of I don't know that I can't see from the Bible that things have to get better before Christ comes. As far as I'm concerned, he may come very soon. But if he doesn't come, if he delays, then I'm hopeful that more and more people will become Christians over the world, right? Even though there'll be pockets where there's hardness of heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have hope of an eternal inheritance because of Christ and his victory, which is already accomplished and we can already look back on. And we rejoice again that in this respect, we stand in a position later than the Old Testament prophets and can rejoice in the accomplishments that have already been there in the past and are communicated to us in Scripture. And we pray that we may rejoice in the hope of future promises that you've given us. And we pray that with respect to the millennial positions, that people would continue to study your word and grow in understanding it, and that we would grow in love for one another, even as we may continue to disagree. But we pray also that there may be appreciation for those central promises that you give, and increasing unity, even concerning details. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.